the theme of this series, or the focus, will be on how God wants to dwell with his people and fill the world with his presence. Our passage for this morning comes from the very first book of the Bible, Genesis, and from one of the first chapters, chapter 2. We're going to look at Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 15. Genesis 2, 4 through 15. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Let's pray. Father, would you be with us this morning as we reflect on your word? Would you be so kind and gracious as you tell us in your word that you are committed to form us by your word? We pray that as we reflect on this story, which is part of your bigger story, that you would pull us in, that you would draw us in, that we might see ourselves in your story. And I pray that you would do this for us, this work of formation, regardless of where we find ourselves in this particular moment, whether we would say we are believing, disbelieving, unsure of what we believe about Jesus. Please, by your Spirit, form us and draw us into your story. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You might be familiar with the name J.R.R. Tolkien. He is the author of The Hobbit, the Lord of the Rings series. And in a letter to his son, Christopher, he once said this: "We all long for Eden, and we are constantly glimpsing it." We all long for Eden and are constantly glimpsing it. What did Tolkien mean by these words to his son? Well, what he's communicating is that we have this sense that we were made for something more than the world that we currently experience. That we have sometimes maybe it's a strong sense, at other times it's a vague sense that we had a better beginning than what we experience at this point in the story. We have this sense that we are made for beauty, for glory, for transcendence, and that in some way we are cut off from that good beginning. We all long for Eden, and we are constantly glimpsing it. I think that this captures well for us, in many ways, the human experience in this world, the human predicament even. That we know all too well that we live in a world that is full of brokenness, full of tragedy, but at the same time, we see glimpses of beauty, we see glimpses of glory, and whether we are fully aware of it in the moment, we are always trying to reconcile these realities. Well, as we look to Genesis 2 this morning, as we begin this series that we're calling Dwell, we're taken back to that good beginning. And what I want us to see in these verses is that we long for at least two things. We long for presence, and we also long for purpose. We long for presence, and we long for purpose. Let's first consider the longing for presence. Genesis 1, which we didn't read, provides a big picture overview of God's creation of the world. It's a bird's eye view. Like if you look at chapter 1 and kind of skim through it, it's this big picture overview of God's creation of the world. In Genesis 2, we have an additional account. And sometimes people will say, oh, this is a second creation account, and it even conflicts the first. But that's not what's happening here. What's happening here in Genesis chapter 2 is that we leave that bird's eye or big picture view in chapter 1, and we kind of land the plane on day 6 of creation in particular, when God created man and woman, when God created humanity. So Genesis 2 is a flashback of sorts. We heard Katie Almond share some of her memory of City Church. And in the early days of City Church, very early days, some of us would also get together to watch the TV show Lost. Remember that show? And I think it was Lost that really popularized the idea of flashbacks in a show. And so Genesis chapter 2 is a flashback of sorts. We read the overview of God's creation of the world in chapter 1, and then chapter 2 is flashback. It's taking us back to day 6 in the creation account to give us more particulars and details. The creation story in chapter 1 is told in the period of 7 days. Now, there are different ways of interpreting these 7 days. Take the days to be literal 24-hour periods. Some take them to be take it as a literary device to help communicate to us. Some take it similarly to a literary kind of framework device, but see it more as an analogy. That would be for Pastor Israel and I, our view, that we see the creation account, which is real, historical, but being given to us as an analogy so that we have a way to understand God's creation of the world. Regardless of how you view the days and make sense of all of that, what I want you to know is that the number 7 was significant in ancient Near Eastern stories about temples. May seem like I just switched gears here, but just stay with me. The number 7 in the ancient Near East was a significant number when it came to stories about temples. Temples were sometimes built in 7 days, and they were often dedicated with a 7-day ceremony or a 7-day feast. And this is even true in the Old Testament, as the temple in the book of 1 Kings is constructed in 7 years, and it is celebrated with a ceremony, a feast that lasted 7 days. Not only that, but if you look back at the beginning of chapter 2, verses that I didn't read, verses 1 through 3, especially in verse 3, we're told this about the 7th day. We're told that God rested on the 7th day of creation. Now, God didn't rest because he was tired, I don't think. There's something deeper going on. Verse 3, so God blessed the 7th day and made it holy because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Part of what's going on here is that I think God is giving us an analogy. The first 6 days, it's like God goes to work each day. And then on the 7th day, he's resting to give us that pattern for life. But not only that, in ancient Near Eastern accounts of temples, divine rest is often associated with temple building. The instructions for the tabernacle, for example, as we're gonna have a sermon, at least one sermon on the tabernacle and how God dwells within the tabernacle. But when we get to the construction of the tabernacle later, the instructions that are given parallel the language of this creation account in chapter 1. In other words, God's creative activity mirrors the temple building or the tabernacle building process. Similar language is used in each. The point is this, that the ancient reader would have understood as they read Genesis 1 that what God is doing here is he is constructing a temple. Creation is not explicitly called a temple in the creation account. But as we've seen, the ancient reader would have definitely been tuned into the fact that what God is doing in the creation account is he is constructing a temple. Even more, later in the Old Testament, the prophet Ezekiel, for example, he refers to Eden, the Garden of Eden, as a temple. And then in Psalm 78, the psalmist says this, "He built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which he has founded forever." So in reference to the temple, he built the temple like the high heavens, like the earth, which is founded forever. The temple was modeled after creation. The temple, we could say, was a microcosm of the entire world. It was a miniature version of what creation was supposed to be. Point is this, the world is God's temple. The world is God's temple. It's his cosmic temple. It's a dwelling place for himself. It's where he wants to dwell. Creation, the world, is God's temple. What does this mean? What does it mean that God desires to dwell with us in this world that he has made? What does it mean that he desires for his presence to be experienced and known in this world? What does it mean that the world is a temple? Well, one thing that I would say, and we talk about this often at City Church, is that it means there is no sacred/secular division. What I mean by that is sometimes we approach life as though there's the spiritual realm of our lives and then the secular realm, which is basically everything that falls outside of the religious or spiritual context. And so we might think to ourselves as we go about our lives that going, if we're not in ministry at least, as we go due to our job every day, that is secular, has nothing to do with the spiritual or religious life. As we go to school, the same. As we go about the mundane, ordinary activities of life, they aren't inherently religious or spiritual. And so what we end up doing is we create this split in our lives, this sacred and secular split. But if the world is God's temple, what that means is that God desired for life to be lived as an act of worship in this temple. And therefore, there is no division between sacred and secular. Another way of saying this is that, and we're going to unpack this more when we talk about the longing for purpose, all of life is meant to be worship. With the whole of our lives, we are meant to devote it, dedicate it as an offering, as an act of worship to God. It captures all of life, the mundane, the ordinary, all of it. We also are introduced to God's personal presence here in chapter 2. So chapter 1, again, I'm referring to chapter 1 a lot, and we didn't read it, but chapter 1 is the big picture overview of creation, and it depicts God as transcendent, high above. He's the creator. But in chapter 2, God is depicted as more personal and relational. They're not in conflict. What Genesis 1 and 2 is doing for us is it's fleshing out the wholeness of who God is, that God is transcendent, but he's also personal and he's come near. In Genesis 1, the generic word for God is used. In Genesis 2, the personal name Yahweh for God is used. And it's fleshing out the wholeness of who God is, that God is transcendent, but he's also personal and he's near. He wants to have a personal relationship with human beings whom he has created in his image. And so in chapter 3, verse 8, there's this very brief line there. It's brief, but it's mind-blowing. And it tells us that God walked in the garden with Adam and Eve. What? What does that mean? What does that look like? I'm not exactly sure. But what I do know is that it depicts nearness, closeness, God walking with his people. It's actually a theme throughout Scripture. God promises to walk with his people in the Old Testament. He commands his people to be holy because he walks among them. For example, in 2 Samuel 7:6, it says, I have been walking about in a tent for my dwelling, referring to the tabernacle. God is walking in Eden, whatever that means, whatever that looks like, because Eden was the temple and the dwelling place of God. Now, we also get all of this very detailed description about the Garden of Eden, including details about trees and rivers. And the question kind of arises, because I wonder this often when I read the narrative, like, what's the purpose? I mean, that's cool that we're getting all these details, but is it ultimately just a waste of space? Is there actually intention and purpose behind this? And I believe that there totally is. These details are filled with significance, because what the details do is that they invite us to reflect on the abundance in the garden, the idea and theme of abundance. And this abundance flows from God. It flows from who he is. In later depictions of the temple in the Old Testament, we get images of a river flowing with trees of life, flowing to trees of life on its banks. In Ezekiel 47, a river flows from, behold, the threshold of the temple with trees on the banks of both sides. In the book of Revelation, very last chapter of the New Jerusalem, there's a river that flows from the presence of God. The theme here is that abundance flows from God's presence. It means this: we were made for life with God. We were made to enjoy and to experience his presence. We were made to commune with him in all of life. We were made to walk with him as he desires to walk with us. And I think this is why we so often identify this longing for transcendence in humanity. We so desperately want to know that we are not alone in this universe, don't we? Shows up in different ways, shows up differently maybe, depending on the person. But I think as we look throughout human history, we see this longing for the divine. We see a longing. We have this longing that if we want to somehow, in some way, reach out and be able to touch the divine. And I believe that is the case because God has placed this longing within us. It actually connects us back to our good beginning. We can't help but to have these longings because we were made for God's personal presence. And so what might it look like in your life for you to recognize that the world is God's temple, that it was designed, that it was created as a place for worship to happen, and not just simply or only worship in what we might identify as spiritual or sacred spaces, such as a church sanctuary, but a place for worship to happen in all of life. The Apostle Paul, in the book of Romans, in chapter 12, talks about it in this way, that we're to offer our bodies, the whole of who we are, as sacrifices to God. And then he says, for this is our spiritual act of worship. Offer your bodies, including the physical you, to God as an act of worship, for this is your spiritual act of worship. What Paul is highlighting there for us is that all of life is sacred. We are to worship and commune with God in all of life, in everything that we do, whether it be through reading our Bibles and prayer, whether it be through the mundane activities of life, changing diapers, doing marriage, doing schoolwork, neighboring, whatever it might be, all of these activities that we think of as maybe mundane and ordinary and oftentimes really hard, they are all the arena for us to live out a life of worship to God. It's what we were made for. We were made for God's personal presence, to know that he is with us in all that we do. We also long for purpose. In verse 15, chapter 2, actually the chapter that I read at the beginning, says this: "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." Now, what we didn't read later in the chapter is that God creates a woman. And God's design is for them to be a strategic team together. Now, I think it applies specifically, but also generally. It applies specifically to marriage, sure, but it also applies generally to men and women in this world. What is the purpose of humanity? We could ask it that way. What is our purpose? Like, why did God make us and put us here? I want to read verse 15 again. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." All right, what is the purpose of humanity? To garden? Is that our purpose, to garden? Now, for some of you, I actually just learned this morning that Terry wants to get a master's degree in gardening. So for Terry, this sounds phenomenal, right? This is the life. For others of us, it's like, I hate gardening. So could this be that our, like, the chief end of humanity, to garden? Is that it? Yes, actually, but not exactly. But before we unpack it some, I don't know about you, but this just seems so ordinary, so mundane. I would put it this way: it seems so non-spiritual, doesn't it? But guess what? The language that is used here is actually worship language. It's worship language. It sounds like gardening on the surface to us, but the ancient reader would have probably picked up on this, that the words that are used in verse 15, to work and to keep, are actually words that are often used in a priestly context. So for example, in the book of Numbers, it says this to describe their work, that the Levites, who were basically worship leaders, you could say, they are told to work and keep the tabernacle. Guess what? Same words that are used in Genesis 2, verse 15. So in the Old Testament, priests were to keep the sanctuary. They were to guard it from corruption, and they were to minister. They were to serve God there for the benefit of the people. Yes, this is gardening, but it's actually worship. And so as we kind of apply this more broadly outside of the realm of gardening, it obviously applied specifically to gardening for Adam and Eve, because their origins literally were in a garden. But we can make a broader application. So when the words work and keep are used, I think what's behind it is this idea that we are to cultivate shalom. We're to be cultivators of shalom as well as keepers of shalom. Now, just in case you're with us this morning and you're not familiar with the word shalom, we use it a lot here at City Church. Let me define it for you in case it helps the context. Shalom is the Hebrew word for peace. It has to do with flourishing, with God, the fullness of life that God intends. It means wholeness, soundness. It's God's design for life, harmony between humanity and God, harmony within humanity itself, harmony with others, and harmony with the physical world, creation itself. It's God's desire for harmony and wholeness, flourishing. And the task that God gives to humanity is to cultivate and keep shalom. Like, that's our life mission. It's our life purpose. And it's in the context of worship, because remember, these words are, after this point, used in priestly contexts. Our mission, our purpose in life, is to be cultivators and keepers of shalom. So we're introduced to God as this cosmic temple builder. And then we're introduced to humanity as these royal priests within creation. What does a priest do? A priest mediates between God and people. And so the task for humanity here, there's a sense in which God wants his people, he wants humanity to be mediators within creation, mediators between God and creation as a whole. We are to be priests in God's cosmic temple. I know it sounds weird, but it also maybe gives you context, if you're familiar with the Bible, why when we get to Exodus 19, there's this encounter that God has with his people right before the Ten Commandments are given. And one of the things it says about God's people is that they are to be a royal priesthood. It all flows from Genesis chapter 2. This is the starting point, that as humanity, we are meant to be royal priests in God's creation, cultivators and keepers of shalom. What does this look like in day-to-day life? Well, connecting it back to purpose, we all long for purpose, like each and every day. We can't escape it. Deep down inside, we want our lives to count for something. We want to be a part of something that's meaningful. We want to be able to contribute in ways that are meaningful. Sometimes we think about this in a big philosophical way. Other times we're just thinking about it as we encounter the day-to-day stuff of life. But we long for purpose. We long for mission. We want our lives to count. And we shouldn't be surprised by that. It's because we're made in God's image. We're going to talk, so next week what we're going to do is we're actually going to go back to Genesis 1 and look at the creation of humanity in chapter 1 to learn about what it looks like for humanity to be people who spread God's presence in the earth. But we are made in God's image. And so what comes with that is this desire for purpose and mission. We desire, guess what, to be gardeners. Not gardeners literally in the garden, although sometimes that's what we are, but to be gardeners in life, to be cultivators and keepers of shalom. That is God's mission that he has entrusted to us. And I think that word entrusted is the right word. Because going back to the description here, the detail that is given for us of Eden in particular, of the gold, of the trees, of the river, it all points to abundance, as I talked about. But it also points to, at a deeper level, what we were made for. Abundance of life. It's why Jesus says, I came so that they might have life abundantly. There's a context for everything in Scripture. It's all part of the story. God desires for us to have abundant life. It's a life of shalom. Now, we are fallen. We live in a fallen world. But for now, I'm just taking us back to our good beginning and helping us make sense of why is it that we so often rub up in our lives with this desire for mission and purpose? It's because this was our beginning as a human race. We long for mission. And our mission is to be cultivators and keepers of shalom. And that applies to every area of life because the context, again, is worship. So I asked it earlier, I'll ask it again now that we have even a little bit more context. What might it look like for you to live all of life as worship? Let me get more specific, in the hard realities of life in a fallen world. Because this mission, this purpose remains intact. It hasn't gone away just because sin has entered the world. It changes, it's harder, but the same mission and purpose is ours. What does it look like for us to be cultivators and keepers of shalom in the realities of life, and sometimes those realities are harsh? What might it look like for you to relate to your neighbor as an act of worship and service to God? The coworker that drives you crazy and that you are so inclined to talk about behind their back, what might it look like for you to approach that situation as an act of worship to God? What about in the hard realities of marriage, where conflict and tension are constantly there? What might it look like for you to approach that conflict and tension as an act of worship to God? What about the circumstances, whatever the circumstances of life that you find yourself in right now, and they are not desirable? It's not what you chose for your life. In fact, you would have chose maybe the opposite, but here you are. What might it look like for you to worship God in those circumstances? I quoted J.R.R. Tolkien in the beginning. He said, "We all long for Eden and are constantly glimpsing it." He goes on to say this, "Our whole nature at its best and least corrupted, its gentlest and most humane, is still soaked with the sense of exile." Still soaked with the sense of exile. So he's talking about how we long for Eden, but our humanity is soaked with the sense of exile. What's he getting at? Well, he's recognizing that we had a good beginning. This beginning located in Eden, where we were meant to commune with God and experience his personal presence, where we were meant to give ourselves to our life mission of being cultivators and keepers of shalom. But we are in exile from Eden. Very next chapter, humanity believes that it knows best and goes against God's good intentions, and all of life begins to fall apart. There's now a barrier in relationship to God. There's conflict between Adam and Eve. It now becomes hard and difficult for how they relate to creation. Gardening is not easy any longer. It affects all of life, and it ends with them being banished from the garden. Now, there are theological reasons for that. Maybe we'll have time next week. We don't this morning, but we are exiled from Eden. But it doesn't remove the longing we have. We want to go back, don't we? Wow, that was funny timing. I thought you were all like getting fired up. We all want to go back to Eden. That's the longings that we encounter when we say things like, "It's not supposed to be this way. Why, God, why?" They're all longings for Eden. We want to go back. Are we cut off eternally from Eden? There is one who has come, who perfectly cultivated and kept shalom, and who, Scripture tells us in the book of Hebrews, was crucified outside of the city. The Son of God himself came and experienced all of the ways in which shalom has been shattered. All of the ways that we have contributed to that shattering because of our sin. And Jesus took that on himself. He was made an exile so that we might be able to go home one day. You see, the intention of God is for heaven and earth to completely overlap. There's not meant to be a split there. It's the reason that God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden, and it's why at the end of the biblical story we have heaven descending to earth for that reunification to happen. There is a way back. There's a way back through Jesus, the one who lived, the one who died in our place. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for paving the way for us so that we might once again experience the personal presence of our Father in heaven, so that we might be restored to our mission to be cultivators and keepers of shalom. We pray that by your Spirit you would indwell us, help us to become more like Jesus, so that we might see this world as your temple and we might see our role as priests in your temple. And we pray, Jesus, that as we give ourselves more fully to this vision, that our city would be characterized by light, that our city would long to know the personal presence of God as well, that our city would long to join us in this mission that you have entrusted to us. We pray for your glory, Jesus. Amen. If you have children who have been downstairs in City Church Kids, you can go ahead and get them.